1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be rounding out chapter 3 today and next week begin chapter 4 as we continue looking at Paul's blueprints for the church. And so before we read, I'm just going to pray once more. Father God, may your word penetrate our hearts. May it speak to us, edify us, grow us, encourage us, build us, and convict us. Lord, where we fall short, may you bring it to light. And where we're doing well, where we are doing well, Father God, I pray we strengthen and continue to equip your church, I ask, Holy Spirit, that we might be used to draw others to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read together, beginning in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's God's word. And this is central to all of what Paul has been giving Timothy up to this point and what he will continue, I would say, in all the pastoral epistles, to understand them, we have to go to this text. This is the key to getting 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And when we read this, what we understand is that Paul is giving God's design for the church. He is giving his standards for the congregation, for the entire church. And I've titled today's message, The Marks of a Biblical Church. And that can mean a lot of things, apparently. But I think we want to be a biblical church. I hope that's what you want for Faith Assembly of God. And if we want that, the church must rise to meet God's divine design. I'll say that again if you're taking notes. The church must rise to meet God's divine design. If you want to be a biblical church, we have to first and foremost get back to his design that he gives us in the Bible. Now, some people don't like that. They don't think that you have to have scripture. I've heard one, I will call him a false teacher till the day I die unless he repents. He says, it's God the Father, God the Son, not God the Holy Scriptures. And that's how he discredits and devalues God's word. Beware of people who do that. Be watchful of those types of people because we want to be a biblical church. It's the one word of the Holy Spirit we know is really from God. Amen? I was in a meeting a couple weeks ago with some pastors and another man started saying just some silly stuff. Well, the Lord told me this, that I needed to do this. And I said, that's not biblical. What you just said was foolish. It was absolutely foolish. It shouldn't happen in the church. Well, we can argue whether or not it's biblical. I said, no, there's not much argument because God's already said it. It was a pretty brief discussion. But something we have to understand is every church, even the ones you see with the rainbow scarves and all of that, they think they're a biblical church. They think they're more biblical than we are. It's not a competition, by the way. We just want to be faithful. That's what we really want. Every denomination believes themselves, especially in the Protestant church, believes themselves to be a biblical denomination. Every church insists we're about the Bible. But the question becomes two words, are you? And therefore, the question becomes for us, are we? And maybe there are some things we don't get right. Maybe there are some things we don't do perfect. But whatever we do, we have to be able to go back to God's word and say, this is why we do it. This is why we practice this. If we're going to strive to be a biblical church, and I believe that's our heart at Faith Assembly, If it's not, I need to be let known so I can be let go. But if we want to be a biblical church, the first thing we have to do, looking at our text, is ask, what is our direction? Where are we heading? Where do you see Faith Assembly of God in 5 years, 10 years? What do we want to be? And then what do we want to be known as? What's our definition? Well, how do you define a biblical church? I would think first and foremost, it should look like a church that is about the Bible. But that can look different too, right? I mean, do we want to be a bunch of egghead theologians looking down our nose at those who don't agree with everything that we've so thoroughly studied? There are churches like that. I think there's a place for good theology. You've all heard me preach on that many times. But we also have to be careful that we don't become so puffed up by knowledge we have no love for our neighbor. We don't want to be that hippie church that just loves everybody, man. But we also don't want to be that, well, we're so rigid in our theology, that's not proper ecclesiology, soteriology, eschatology, and all these other things that where people go, what are you even talking about, right? We want to be able to relate to others. So we have to ask once again, what defines, what marks a biblical church? What's our direction? What's our definition? And both of those things culminate in the message that the church sends. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we have to ask, what's our declaration? What's the declaration of our church? What's the message that we send to the community around us? When we walk out of this building, are you the church or is this building the church? Hopefully you're saying, well, I hope I am. Right? Georgette was getting a sip of coffee. She was going to answer it, though. There she goes. Okay. It's not the building. It's us. What's the declaration of our lives, of who we are when we're no longer in the building? What message do we really send as a church? And going through 1 Timothy, I've constantly referred to this as God's blueprints for the church. And today, we come face to face with that truth, with God's standard, God's design. So we have to ask, as a church, we have to ask, if this really is God's design, where are we getting it right? Where are we getting it wrong? Where we're getting it wrong, we need to correct it. Where we're getting it right, we should strengthen that. And what do we do whenever we realize we've completely missed the mark? Well, the idea is get back to the blueprints. Make it right. And in doing this, we'll rise to meet God's divine design for his church. And the first thing we have to look at is our direction. Our direction, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, we're going to stop right there because that's verse 14. Now we've seen Paul use similar language, that I hope to come to you soon. Where have we seen that recently? Philippians. Philippians 2:24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul is telling Timothy, I have this desire to come and be with you in Ephesus. He's not just coming to mentor Timothy or to look over his shoulder and make sure he's doing everything he was told. He's coming because he wants to partner with him and work with him within the church. So the question has to become, why does Paul only hope to come this way? Why wouldn't he say, Timothy, I'm loading, I'm packing my bags, I'll be there in such and such time? Why does he say this the way he does? Well, it depends on the timeline of Paul's life when this happens. Some scholars think 1 Timothy was written during a fourth missionary journey that the book of Acts doesn't record, sometime after Acts 28. The problem with that, though, is Timothy's in Ephesus. We know this. Paul had told the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 25, they would never again see him. So either all those guys have died, or Paul knew he was never going to go back to Ephesus. Because of this, John Calvin actually believed that this letter was written around the time of Acts 18:23. So people have disagreed on the timing of this. However, if we're not careful, for our purposes, we get focused on the when and not the why. Why Paul is writing really matters. And he tells us, I'm writing these things to you so that, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is the central verse to the whole letter. This is the key. Paul has laid out and is laying out everything for Timothy to be a compass for him so that he can take the church in the right direction. Not just for his own personal gain, not even just for the church at Ephesus, but for the church that you and I are a part of, that global church, that unseen church. For all of us who belong to Christ, this is the linchpin verse of the whole letter. Now, we understand the church's mission statement, Matthew 28:19, go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's literally on our wall. That's the mission of the church. But how do we do that? What should it look like as we try to accomplish that? Paul's laying that out for us here. Now, it's not going to be exhaustive. He's not going to give us every detail. Here's how many songs you have to sing, and then you have to take an offering, and make sure you give the announcements at the very beginning of the service, and when service is done, have a potluck. He doesn't do that. It's not exhaustive. Scripture is rarely exhaustive, but it is sufficient. It is enough for the church. So Paul is writing this letter, and he is revealing the heart of the church's mission and the church's message. One commentator pointed this out. He said, everything prior to this, Paul was giving positive instruction. Everything following this, Paul will give negative warnings. Paul said, I'm writing these things so that if I delay, in other words, if I don't make it to you, if something comes up, if I get shipwrecked or I fall ill or I get arrested again, I can't come and say this to the whole church. Then Timothy, you take this letter and you show them and you make sure this is how one ought to behave in the household of God. Right out of the gate, we see we are to behave in the household of God. Can't just be running around doing everything you want. I mean, toddlers accepted, okay, we all understand. Children are learning. But it's not to be chaos. It's not to be every man for himself in worship. There's a standard that is clearly set for us that we might know how to behave in the household of God. So that you may know. So that you, Timothy, specifically, so that you ought to know. As you're raising up elders, as you're commissioning deacons, which we saw the past couple of weeks. Timothy, you as the pastor, how you are to guard them, how you are to guide them as they gather together, so you may know how the pastor ought to behave. Not just Timothy, though, how the whole church ought to behave. How they ought to pray, how the men and women should approach their roles within the church, whether they're in leadership or not. In short, how one ought to behave in the household of God. That word behave, in the Greek, it's anastrepho. It means how someone must conduct themselves, in what manner they are to live. It's not just how, as we're part of the church, it's not just how we act on Sunday, but how we behave at all times. How we act outside the walls. Paul is using this phrasing, household. It's very deep meaning there. Very deep meaning that often gets missed. He's not talking about the structure and the building. When I say structure, I mean the four walls, right? And the roof, the floor, the paint on the walls and the carpet, that sort of thing. It's drawing on this idea that you and you and you and I, we are the place where God dwells. We are the household of God. This is an Old Testament idea. In Exodus 25:8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Come along to the temple. Solomon builds the temple. In 1 Kings 6, he says, God speaks to Solomon and he says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." And Paul takes that principle and he draws a straight line from the Old Testament through the cross, through the day of Pentecost, and he says, now we are the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." In the same way Israel would travel through the desert and the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle, in the same way they would come to Jerusalem to worship and be close to the presence of God, you and I, as Christians, have that presence inside of us. So Paul's saying, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you are the household of God. We are the household of God. And if that is true, if that is right, there's a way we have to conduct ourselves. There's a way we have to behave. Now somebody would say, nope, don't like that. Pastor Jeff, you're putting God in a box. Church, please hear me when I say this. It is absolutely foolish when God says, go here, go no further, to go, how about now? How about here? We can't do that. That's how Nadab and Abihu discovered what happens, right? Strange fire. It's not okay. When the church comes together, and when we are the church, there is a clear map, a clear direction for how we ought to go. God gives it to us in his word, and Paul is making that crystal clear to us in this text. If the church is not focused in the direction of the Father, it will not be proclaiming Christ. Now, it's not to say God can't use it, or that God doesn't use it, but the church is out of step with what they're supposed to be. And if they're not directed by Christ, if they're not gospel-centered, one might say, then we can't say we are led by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's main focus is to always draw us to Jesus. Others may argue that. Might say, well, we don't believe that, or we don't believe the Holy Spirit's taking us to Jesus all the time and all of this. Well, then maybe that church is led by a spirit, but it's certainly not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's who gave Paul these instructions to give to Timothy. So Paul's writing this so that we know the direction the church has to go, the direction that household of God must go in order that we rise to meet his divine designs. And second, we have to look at our definition. Paul continues saying, the household of God is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what is the definition of the church? Well, Paul tells us. Paul tells us what it should be. And maybe for us, we should ask, is that our definition? Is that who we are? Is this what we're known for? I'm not asking you, by the way, what do you think of when you think of Faith Assembly of God? I'm not asking what is your definition of what our church ought to be. I'm asking what defines this church and what ought to define our church. Paul is making a case here, like I said, for what the church should be, but unfortunately, it is not always what defines a church. You see, for many in our country specifically, the church is a business of feel-good philosophy peddled by prosperity preachers who reek of scandal. We've seen that many times just over the past few months. For others, it's a place just to find affirmation and personal growth, to reach some sort of inner peace or enlightenment. You see, the problem is the church can be many things if it's not the right thing. But notice first and foremost, it is the church of the living God. It's not Pastor Jeff's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. I touched on this briefly last week. And we want you to be able to say, that's my church, right? We want to say, that's where I belong. That's my church. Those are my people. And please understand, that's good. That's fine. But ultimately, it's his. It's Christ's church. The church is God's household, the household of the living God. In other words, he is active in the household. He is relational within his household. It's Christ's bride, not our building. But that which Christ alone builds, it's his kingdom, his church, that he builds through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says so in Matthew 16. Peter tells Jesus, you're the Christ. And Jesus looks at him and he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now this is important because some people twist this and don't understand this. He says, you are Peter, Petros, little rock, but upon this rock, referring to the truth that he is the Christ, he uses the word Petra, which is a large foundational stone. Upon that truth that Jesus is the Christ, he will build his church. Now we understand if he's the Christ, that means he is also the propitiation for our sins. He is the Son of God who died on a cross, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven. Everything else we're going to read later in this text. It's upon that truth, that gospel truth, that he builds his church. The word church itself comes from the word ecclesia. It means the gathering, the assembly. I like how one translator took it. He said it means those who are called out, the called out ones. I was having dinner with a couple of friends Tuesday night, and I was the only pastor in this conversation, thankfully, I think. And one of them says, what is the church? What exactly is the church supposed to be? I think it was God's timing that we had this conversation. I'm in this text this week, and I said, well, it's interesting you asked that, because there are so many definitions, and some of them are wrong, some of them are right. For some, the church is a hospital for the broken, and that's true. It's absolutely true. Ezekiel 34:16, God promises, I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And he does this within his church. He uses his church to do this. For others, the church is a lighthouse, which makes a lot of sense for a landlocked state like ours. But it is. In the dark world around us, the church absolutely is a lighthouse. Jesus says, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We are a light. We must be a light in this dark world, bringing hope to those who are lost. For others, and I think this is my favorite analogy, the church is a launch pad. Every time the Christian walks out the doors of his church, he should be able to say, I am better equipped today to live for Jesus, to bring other people to Jesus, than I was when I came in. I'm ready to go share Christ. Acts 8:4 tells us, after the stoning of Stephen, that the church went about. They were scattered and went about preaching the word. That is the church. But Paul says, foremost, the definition of the church is they are of the living God. If it is not of him, it will not be in him. This is Old Testament language, again, by the way. As the nation of Israel were people of the living God, so are we the people of the living God now. Joshua, David, Jeremiah, the Psalms, they all speak of God living amongst his people. And again, we see this idea that God is among us in the power of his Holy Spirit residing in the believer. That's the point Paul is drawing us back to once again. But note what Paul goes on to say as he describes the church. He calls us the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, this is wording that would have grabbed those Ephesian hearers the first time they heard it. That if that church at Ephesus, when he calls the church the pillars and buttress, their ears would perk up. What does he mean? And so we ought to think about that as we look at it. You remember that in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple to a false god in the book of Acts? Anybody remember who that was? Artemis, the Greek goddess of the moon, fertility goddess, goddess of the hunt. She was a big deal in Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis?" Something about the Temple of Artemis, it's still around today. It was one of the great wonders of the world, but it's almost completely destroyed. But we know where it was, and we can kind of take and look at what's remaining and understand what was there. It had 127 pillars, each one made of marble, covered in gold and jewels. It was beautiful. Each one of those pillars was given by a king. And each pillar was a tribute to the king as it was there to worship Artemis. And it was beautiful, those pillars, but they also served a practical purpose. They kept the temple open. They kept the roof from caving in so people could come in and manipulate their false god and sacrifice and do sinful practices. It's not the case with the church of the living God. The church is the pillar and buttress, the very foundation upon which the truth rests. You see, many times we get caught up in what the church does, but Paul's point is it's not just about what the church does, it's what the church is. While the Temple of Artemis was a monument to a false god and false worship, the church of Christ is itself a testimony of the truth in how it worships the living God and how it reflects the living God. This must always take us back to the divine truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the truth that binds us together. That is the truth we live for. That's the truth which all Scripture points us towards. I like how Alistair Begg says it. In the Old Testament, he's predicted. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In Acts, he's preached. In the Epistles, he's explained. In Revelation, he's expected. All Scripture brings us to Christ. It drives us to him. And it defines his church. Paul describes this beautiful truth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It was of first importance. And what did it align with? The Scriptures. The gospel must be of first importance to the church, because it is on this truth the whole church rises or falls. Not only do we focus on him, we have to be aware of our tendency towards sinful things. We do not rely on worldly gain. We do not seek comforts or affirmations or prosperity or signs and wonders and miracles. We don't rest on those things. We rest on the fact that Jesus Christ died as an atonement for our sins, that he rose, that he ascended, and that he's coming back. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead." In that short verse, Paul is connecting the Old Testament with the New. He's showing us, just as Christ showed those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all the Scriptures take us to Christ. The whole Bible, all of Scripture, sings to us, and in fact, it screams to us the truth of the gospel. And that truth has to define the church. It has to define who we are. The Bible is the only truth we can really cling to, what we hold to. It is the only truth that defines who the church is, the church of the living God. And how do we let that define us? How do we do this? First and foremost, by believing it. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe Jesus is and was who he said he was and is? Romans 10:11 says, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And do you not just believe it, but does it take root in your heart? Does it take root in your life? Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. It's not just believing it, but that belief has to become a part of who we are. It has to be ingrained in our very DNA as it begins to influence us, as it begins to change us. So we must understand it as well. It's not just about knowing it and believing it and taking it to heart, but seeking to understand it and its significance. Paul tells Timothy later, do your best, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I don't believe that's just instruction for Timothy or instruction for the pastor, more so for them because they're in charge of teaching it, but it's for all the church. That we understand it, that we rightly handle it. To be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And not just understanding it. Not just believing it, not just taking it to heart, and not just understanding it, but obeying it as we live it. Colossians is where Paul says this clearly. He says, Colossians 3:16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This has to be what defines the actions of the church. It has to be what defines the actions of the Christian. If we're to rise to meet God's divine design for us. And from there, we proclaim it. As it directs us, as it defines us, the church's reaction can be nothing else but to declare it as we're launched into the world around us, giving the gospel to anyone who will hear it. And that brings us to our third point, our declaration. I'll read verse 16 again. It says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Maybe another way to read that is, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, we confess. Or we confess that this mystery is great. This also would have resonated with the Ephesians. This would have clicked with them, because what was one thing they liked to shout when Paul was there the first time? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's what they said. They said that to drown out Paul. Paul's saying, no, great indeed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what his church declares above all. And from there, we understand this mystery of godliness is the same thing we saw in verse 9, that mystery of the faith that he mentions, that the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's that New Testament revelation of the Old Testament proclamation that God would bring salvation to mankind. That's the truth we confess. And the word Paul uses here, it means to speak the same thing. Homologeo. It's literally the same word, the same sayings. It's only used here in the tense that it's used in the New Testament. It's literally understood, it's better understood probably saying the same things without question, the same truth. In other words, we all agree to this mystery of godliness. So if someone comes along and they have a different thing they want to teach, or another thing they want to preach, or another agenda they want to push, well, we understand that. We catch this. Something about the nature of the church, or something about the nature of Christ, Paul says, no, 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 no. And actually, to refute this, he brings up a hymn. Paul is singing to us this morning. I won't try to emulate it. You're welcome. But he brings up a hymn. And if somebody comes into the church and contradicts this hymn, he says, watch out for that person. He says that Christ was manifested in the flesh. If they deny that God became man, that he was both God and man at the same time, that hypostatic union, Calvin's favorite phrasing, that joining together of the divine and the human, that's a problem. And it was a problem in the early church. That's why John writes in his gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If somebody denies that, they are not a Christian. It's fundamental to the Christian belief that Christ was and is who he said he was and is. It also alludes to the fact that Jesus was God before he was born. He was manifested. That word in the Greek means he was revealed or he was made known to us as a man. This is the refutation of that doctrine of docetism that John writes to refute in his epistles. John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." It's the first verse in his first epistle, so that everybody knows Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. And when we say in the flesh, by the way, we're not saying he had a sinful life or something the way flesh is used elsewhere in Scripture, but Paul's referring to the humanity of Jesus. And Paul didn't say he was of the flesh, he was in the flesh. And second, he was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means he was justified. He was made righteous by the Holy Spirit. In other words, his righteousness was revealed by the Spirit. Paul echoes this in Romans 1:4. He says, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Although Christ came in a human form, he's vindicated by the Holy Spirit. It's understood that the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. It's not in the Spirit, just in a spiritual sense or in the spiritual realm, as some people like to say. That's not what he means. We know this from understanding the context of the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's writings, but also in how Matthew talks about the role of the Spirit in Jesus' life, how he manifested as a dove. The Holy Spirit came and rested on him like a dove at Jesus' baptism. Matthew also makes it a point to show that it was the Holy Spirit who is vindicating Christ in the miracles. Matthew 12:28, he says, "If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the Spirit's testifying to who Jesus is through those miracles. But most notably, he does it through the resurrection, like we saw in verse 4 of Romans 1. Romans 8:11, Paul says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That it's the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. We know that from Scripture. Acts 2:24, for example. Romans 10:9. But it's the Spirit who gives life to that dead mortal body. And doing this, he vindicates Jesus' ministry and Jesus' message. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. First and foremost, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one person of the Trinity who would say, "Stop looking at me, look at Jesus. Don't look at me, look at Jesus, because Jesus will take you to the Father." But notice this, in the first two lines of this hymn, Jesus is revealed to the church in his humanity and in his divinity. Paul doesn't stop there with those first couple of lines. He goes on. He says, "Jesus was seen by angels." Not that Jesus is an angel. Hebrews 1 tells us that he's above the angels, far above the angels. The Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord, but he's the only one who acts as though and speaks as though he is the Lord, that he is God. Paul's main focus here is on the life and ministry Jesus exhibited. Anyone who has driven by a nativity scene, a scene that there were angels present at his birth, right? Luke 2:13-14 tells us that. So they testified to his birth, to him in his birth. We know in Mark's gospel, following Jesus' temptation, it says angels ministered to him there. Luke 22:43 tells us an angel ministered to him on the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Each of the four Gospels tells us that angels were present at the empty tomb. They are also testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. But it wasn't just the good angels who did it. The fallen angels, demons, also saw Jesus, and they would cry out, "He was the Son of God," and he would tell them to be quiet. But you see, even in this text, Paul is making it clear the focus isn't the angels, it's Jesus. Because if it's not about Jesus and it's about angels, we're getting it wrong. And he wasn't just seen by angels. Jesus is proclaimed among the nations. So he's seen by angels and he's heard about by all men. Nations, meaning even the Gentiles, heard the good news about Jesus. This was the command Jesus gave them before he left. The Great Commission, of course, but he also says in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. With this being a hymn, we understand the early church, catch this morning, the early church would sing the truth of Christ, but their singing was also a challenge to share him, to take the gospel and take it with them to share the truth of Jesus. This must be the declaration, first and foremost, of the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they continue singing that Jesus was believed on in the world. They weren't just singing this in faith, believing that he would be believed in, but in practice and from their own experience, from knowing they themselves believed on him and in him. Many of them, no doubt, would have heard about the day of Pentecost. Over 3,000 people were saved in Acts 2:41. And they'd also been recipients of the truth. They knew it was only by God's grace they heard this proclamation, and upon hearing, they believed. Romans 10 makes this very clear, that upon hearing, we believe, but without someone preaching or telling us, without their being sent, they're not going to hear the preaching. If they don't hear the preaching, they're not going to believe. If they don't believe, they're not going to be saved. So you see, it's important that the church is declaring this. The direction of the church is exposed in their declaration. The definition of the church is exposed in their declaration. So we go and we declare the gospel. We preach the gospel. All those last two lines focused on the result of Christ's resurrection. This last line, Paul is going to quote, circle back, to his ascension, to Christ's ascension, saying Christ had been taken up in glory. Church, this is where our hope resides. When things in the world begin to cave in and we begin to worry, we begin to fret, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is our hope. Share that hope. Declare that hope. This is why we declare he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Do you believe that this morning? We do this, we sing this, we preach this, we live this, we obey this, if we want to reach God's divine design for his church. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. As we move to close, I want to revisit something that from the very beginning, I would ask you to think about, where are we falling short? Where are we getting it right? Do we live as though we are one who ought to behave in the household of God? Do we act as though it's his household, or is it ours? Is it his church, or is it my church? As we've gone through this short passage of scripture, hopefully we got some clarity on the direction we should be going. And hopefully we know we are going in the right direction. If we're not, we need to reroute. And maybe we struggle with the definition that though we are the church of the living God, that pillar and buttress of truth, maybe we don't always do what we ought to with that. As today's Mission Sundays, I think today is a great time to ask ourselves what we're doing concerning our own declaration. Are we proclaiming Christ? Are we teaching, preaching Christ? Are we sharing him with those around us? What message concerning that mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus, what message does my life send publicly, privately? How am I sharing Jesus with my life? Are we rising to meet God's divine design? Or maybe we should just ask, am I rising to meet God's divine design? And then maybe ask yourself, what can I do to help others get on track? Today, maybe for some of you here, maybe for some of you watching online, maybe today is the time to take that first step to fulfilling God's design, and it's time for you to believe. Believe that Christ died for you, died for your sin, that he rose, that he's coming back, You cannot live that truth until you fully believe it. And today would be a great day to believe that. Will you stand as we close in worship?